And if you will, please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I tell you what, all this electronic stuff, I'm going to be high tech before you know it. That's not going to happen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Before we read that, I just want to express something that was on my mind at the moment, the appreciation that I have for the good folks, the congregation here, the good prayers that were prayed this morning and again this evening, remembering our servicemen who are overseas, and particularly remembering Hanson and Tim, who are dear to folks here, even though you've never met Tim. And that's very much appreciated. I do believe that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And I appreciate the good prayers. Appreciate the good singing, the songs that we've sung this evening and this morning as well. And I really appreciate that song that's on number 9. What's the title of that song? Well, at any rate, it's one on faith in God. And that it's saying the third verse, our God, He is alive. And the third verse, I hate it when song leaders leave out verse 3 of that song. And if you look at it, it's a real important statement of faith that scientists have never found the secret for the existence of life on this earth, and they never will, because that belongs in the hand of God. And so I appreciate the good songs that were sung and prayers. It's very uplifting, when we come together like this and be uplifted and encouraged, it's an encouragement to me, and I'm sure that it's to Sandy as well. So I appreciate that very much. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I don't know if you've had this happen to you. I've had it happen to me a lot of times. When I ask somebody about studying the Bible together, and the comeback will be something to this effect. Maybe not word for word, but something to this effect. Well, you know, it's a matter of opinion. You see it your way, I'll see it my way. The old thing, you know, we all going to heaven just by different ways, and we can't understand it alike anyway. You know, the Bible is kind of vague and difficult to understand, and so it's all right if you understand one thing from it and I understand something else from it. And so it's dismissal of the idea, of the biblical idea expressed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, that we're all to speak the same thing, we're all to have the same mind. The word mind there has to do, by the way, with attitude. And then we're all to have the same judgment. The word judgment has to do with the applications or the conclusions that we draw. And it boils down to this, and this is what the Apostle is saying. If we all go to the same standard, that standard is the Word of God, and we go there with the same attitude, that attitude is faith, then when it comes to matters of faith, things that God demands of us in order to go to heaven, we're all going to see it the same way. And we're going to speak it the same way. And if we don't, then some of us misunderstand it. Now that is in essence what I want us to get this evening from this. But we're going to take the time to answer this question. And I'm going to go around by the back 40. I have a reason for this. And that I want us to understand the implications of the question and the answer to the question. Can we all understand the Bible alike? Now that's what we're going to be talking about this evening. And I even want to, as we get towards the end of this lesson, I'm going to define a little bit more about what I mean about understanding the Bible. Does that mean that every figure of speech in the book of Revelation that we're all going to understand it alike? Is that what we're talking about? Is that what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says, speak the same thing, have the same mind, the same judgment? I believe the Apostle actually explains himself in another passage exactly what he means by that. So the question is, can we all understand the Bible alike? But as I say, I'm going to go around by the back 40. I'm going to begin and spend most of the time answering another question. And that other question is, do people misunderstand the Bible? Or is it that we really understand it, but we understand it in different ways? Well, let's get some facts before us that I think we will all accept. If somebody doesn't accept it, then you've had your head stuck in the sand for a long, long time. First of all, there is division over what people think that the Bible teaches. And if you don't accept that, then I just ask you to do this. Just take this little experiment. You go around to the various church buildings, regardless of what they have, of name they have on them, in Mountain Home or in Baxter County. You just go around to the various church buildings, and if there's somebody at home in the office, I don't care whether he calls himself a pastor, a preacher, a priest, or whatever, you just ask him, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And you hear the answer that is given to that. And I'm going to tell you right now. Now, is there any question that is more basic than that question? What must I do to be saved? I don't believe there could possibly be a more important and basic question than that. And you will get all kinds of answers. If you don't believe it, you try that. You will get, and I don't mean just different approaches, but you will get conflicting answers. Answers that cannot possibly be harmonized. And that's just right here in Baxter County. Now, if you want to spread that out, then you'll really, you might, I don't reckon there's any a mosque here in Baxter County, is there? And so you probably wouldn't be talking to a Muslim imam. Now, by the way, in Jefferson County, where Sandy and I moved from, not more than a mile from Fort Drum, there was a mosque. and I'm sure if you went there and asked the question, you'd get some very different answers than an answer anybody calls himself a Christian would give. So the point is that people differ. Oh, and by the way, those people who go to that mosque, they do believe that part of the Bible is the Word of God. They just don't believe all the Bible is the Word of God. And I can take the part that they believe is the Word of God and show them that they are wrong and that it's right to be a Christian. But aside from apart from that lesson, the point is there's lots of differences over what people think of the Bible. But we don't have to stop there. Something else I've been amazed at. I had been away. I had really forgotten how long I'd been away from Arkansas as far as living here. And the number of years that Sandy and I had been away from the state of Arkansas. Things have changed, but some things remain the same. And the first time that my wife and I drove across North Arkansas was on our honeymoon, which was over 44 years ago. And she was amazed then. I just took it as that's just the way Arkansas is, that every place there was a crossroads, there was a Church of Christ building all across North Arkansas. And have you ever known? Maybe you don't even think about that because you've lived here all these years. But I was re-amazed when we moved back here that absolutely just seemed like every crossroads there's a Church of Christ building. And right here in Baxter County, now I looked in the Mountain Home phone book just last week, and there's 6 Churches of Christ listed in Mountain Home, and maybe just a immediate area of Mountain Home, in the phone book. And I know most all of those. I'm kind of trying to get acquainted with the area. And I know this for a fact, that you could go to whoever. Now, again, some of those congregations don't believe in having a located preacher, so you couldn't. But you could talk to a member of the church and be knowledgeable of what they believe and ask him some basic Bible questions that they consider, maybe we don't consider, but they will consider matters of faith. The fact that this congregation has that you pay a preacher to work with you, they would consider a matter of faith, and they think we're going to hell because we have that. And by the way, I'd be willing to debate that if they wanted to try to debate it. But nonetheless, things that are considered important by at least one congregation or the other, and there's just all kinds of differences among brethren. Right here, you don't have to leave the immediate area of Mountain Home. You sure don't have to leave Baxter County to find that among brethren, things that are matters of faith, not just opinions, things that are matters that at least some folks think that other folks are going to go to hell for believing and practicing those things, there are very strong differences among brethren. So the point is that we can't just turn down our nose and laugh at the denominational folks, because among brethren, we have the same problem of folks that just don't see the Bible alike. All right, will we accept that that's a fact? If you don't accept that, then I just, you can do that experiment. You get around and ask some questions around, and you'll find out what I've already known for quite some time, that there's all kinds of division, even among brethren, as far as what people think that the Bible teaches. All right, now that proves something. What does it prove? Well, I'm going to use a syllogism. Forgive me, please. Sometimes this works. Sometimes a syllogism is a logical argument. It's deductive logic. You begin with a broader truth and come to a narrower truth. It includes a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. You don't have to know any of that, but that's what a syllogism is. And we're going to begin with the major premise. Truth is consistent. That is, truth does not contradict itself. I was talking with Joe before the Bible class lesson this morning. I want you, while I'm making these comments, to open your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 2, verse 21. Now, I'm going to use this verse in this way the first time I ever have in my life tonight. In times past, when I've preached this lesson, it's been several years since I preached this lesson, I would just say, well, this is axiomatic, meaning it's a self-evident truth. You know, like when Thomas Jefferson said, we hold these truths to be self-evident. And I hold this as a self-evident truth. But I believe that actually the Apostle John states this truth in 1 John chapter 2, verse 21. I came to that conclusion this past week. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 21, he says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now just think with me for just a moment here about what John is saying here in 1 John 2:21. These people had accepted the truth, the people that he's writing to, this is just Christians in general, had accepted the truth, and in context he's talking about the nature of Jesus. That he's both divine and human. Both of those are included in the nature of Jesus. And he says, you've accepted the truth on that. You know the truth on that. And here's some folks come along teaching something else that contradicts what I'm teaching you as an apostle of Christ. And specifically, again, in context, they were denying the humanity of Christ. That he came in the flesh. And he said, now that's a lie because it contradicts what we teach. And you can't believe both things at the same time. You can't believe that Jesus was both human and divine, and at the same time deny that he came in the flesh, because that's a contradiction. And you can't believe both things at the same time, because what's the point? Truth is consistent. And so I believe that John is building his argument right there on the fact that truth is consistent. It does not contradict itself. And if I state one thing and somebody else states something else that diametrically opposes it, then we know one of us is wrong. Now, this is very important. We may not know which one's wrong, but we know one of them is wrong. And you operate on that basis every day of your life, don't you? It is a common, but people won't make the application of that in religion, but in every area of life. Why, if I went out with the fellas came in an hour after I said I was supposed to come in, and Sandy wanted to know where I'd been, and I said, well, we decided to go out and bowl tonight, and we were having a good time, and we stayed out an hour extra. And then the next morning she asked me the same thing, and I said we had gone someplace else. Then she would say, well, Keith, you know, you better get your story straight here. Where were you? Because that's contradictory. Truth is consistent. It does not contradict itself. All right. Minor premise, the Bible is truth. The Bible is God's Word. Now, I'm not going to take the time to prove that tonight. That's a series of lessons in and of itself. But nonetheless, the Bible is God's Word. And because the Bible is God's Word, it is truth. Jesus prayed to his Father in John chapter 17, verse 17, sanctify them through your truth. Your Word is truth. All right. Now, you could draw this conclusion. Well, you already see the conclusion I'll come to, don't you? The truth is consistent. It does not contradict itself. That's your major premise. The Bible is truth. That's your minor premise. Now, what is the conclusion that we draw from that? Therefore, the Bible is consistent. It does not contradict itself. That's the reason that it's important, by the way. These fellows who are unbelievers in the Bible will try to come up with contradictions in the Bible. Now, every one of those seeming contradiction can be explained as only a seeming contradiction. They're not truly a contradiction. But they try to come up with contradictions in the Bible. Why do they do that? It's because they're denying the truth of the Bible. They understand, as we understand, as I think we all ought to understand, that if the Bible does contradict itself, then you can't believe it. It's not the truth. If a fellow tells contradictory stories, then you can't accept what he believes or what he says. We all understand that. All right, so the Bible is consistent. It does not contradict itself. Now, there are some very important applications that we need to make of that very important truth. Now, what are the applications we want to make? I want to make three applications. Now, here's the reason I went around by the back 40. It's not a matter of can we all understand the Bible alike. It's a matter of can we all understand it. If we understand it at all, we will understand it alike. Joe teaches math. Joe knows if one student understands the problem and another student understands the problem, they're going to come to the same answer. If they come to different answers, one of them does not. Now, they may both misunderstand it. But they can't, you know, 2 and 2 equals 4. That's about, no, I went a lot farther than that in math, but let's go 2 and 2 equals 4. Now, if one kid comes up with 2 and 2 equals 3, another 2 and 2 equals 5, they're both wrong. See, you can be both wrong at the same time. You can be wrong in as many ways as you want to. Error is unlimited. Now, I want you to think about that. Some people say, oh, Keith, you're just too narrow-minded. Well, there's a reason for that. You can be as broad as you want to be in error. But truth is narrow. There's just one right answer. As many wrong answers, there's an unlimited number of wrong answers, but just one right answer. And so really what we've done to this point, we've narrowed the question down. It's a matter really of can you understand the Bible? Period. Just leave out the alike. Because if we understand it at all, we're going to understand it the same way. The second practical application is, if we come up with conflicting answers, somebody is wrong. Now people, Keith, can you? That's just so unloving to say. No, it's not unloving. Do you think that John, the apostle of love, was unloving in 1 John chapter 2, verse 21? Let's just reread that. You know, that sounds real harsh, and John is known as the apostle of love because no other apostle perhaps taught as much about love as John did, although the apostle Paul talked quite a bit about it also. But look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 21 again. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. You, if you have conflicting answers, then somebody does not have the truth. Somebody's teaching a lie. Now, you can teach a lie inadvertently. You can teach a lie without meaning to, but it's still a lie. It doesn't change the nature of the lie. Again, you know, Joe knows this in teaching math. If some student comes up with an answer that conflicts with the answer that's in the book, then he's wrong. He can be, you know, what if you sent home a test paper to a parent and just simple math, and the student had every answer wrong and you marked them all right and give them 100%. And they've got a parent that's concerned about their child and so wants a conference with Joe and ask about that. And Joe says, well, you know, your child is so sincere and so honest and he doesn't get any trouble in class. And I think he really means well. And so I just marked him all right because I think he's just honest. And just after, it doesn't matter what answer you come up, as long as you're honest and sincere. Now, I think Joe would probably look in front of the job, wouldn't you, Joe, if you treated a math student that way. But why do preachers do that and get away with it? Do it all the time, don't they? Are they honest and sincere? Well, they're honest and sincerely mistaken. You can be honest and sincere and still be wrong. If we disagree, somebody is wrong. And it's not a matter of personal opinion or interpretation. Long time ago, I'll keep this story as short as I can. Long time ago, when I was a beginning preacher, had a home Bible study with a couple in Quitman, Arkansas. And I won't tell you all because it'd get too long, but there was two Methodist preachers there and two gospel preachers there, Walt Weaver and me. And the woman who was a Methodist was taking turns asking questions. And it was Walt's turn to answer the question. And she asked, why do you members of the Church of Christ believe you have to be baptized to be saved? And Walt simply quoted, without comment, Mark 16, verse 60. He made no comment whatsoever on the passage. He just quoted it word for word from the old King James. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. word for word quote from Mark 16:16 from the old King James. And Wall had no more than got that out of his mouth than one of those Methodist preachers. I don't remember if it was the one from Quitman or the one from Heber Springs, but one of them said, "Oh, that's just your opinion." Now, I cannot defend what Walt did at that time. I thought it was very rude. He just laughed right out in the fellow's face. I turned my face to the wall to laugh, but Walt just turned right out and laughed in his face. And he said, "Well, I just quoted it from the Bible." "Oh, that's your opinion." It wasn't very long after that that the preacher remembered he had another appointment back at somewhere else, even though it was about 9 o'clock at night. No, it's not a matter of opinion. If I can put my finger on the verse that clearly teaches it, that's not human opinion. That's God's say-so. Now, please get this. We must remember the difference between God's say-so and man's think-so. There's the difference between heaven and hell, between God's say-so and man's think-so. If I can put my finger on the verse that teaches it, and you don't accept it, or let's reverse that. If you can put your finger on the verse that teaches it, and I don't accept it, then I've got a serious problem with my soul salvation. And we're going to have, there's some things, not just a matter, now there's some things that are matters of opinion, if the Bible doesn't clearly teach something on it. But if the Bible clearly teaches it like it does on baptism for the remission of sins, that's not a matter of opinion. It's a matter of either accepting what God says or rejecting what God says. And some people just, they can sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," all they want to. But they simply don't love the Lord enough to accept what His Word teaches. Well, all right. Now, those are the important applications. So we've got a question before us. The question is, can we understand the Bible? That's really the question, isn't it? It's not just can we understand it alive. The question is, can we understand the Bible? All right, now, I'm going to give you an answer to it. Now, you have to listen carefully. Here's the answer. If not, either God could but wouldn't, or He would but couldn't. Now, did you get that? Understand that answer? I'm going to repeat it. The question is, can we understand the Bible? All right, here's the answer. If not, either God could, but He wouldn't. Or He would, but He couldn't. Now what does that mean? If the Bible is not revealed in such a way that the average person can understand God's will as revealed therein, then either God had the ability to give His will in words that we could understand, but He just didn't want to do it. He didn't want us to understand it. Or He wanted us to understand it, but He just didn't have the ability to reveal Himself in such a way that we could. Now, which one would you affirm about God? Either one's blasphemy, isn't it? Either one is that, and that's the only alternatives. It's blasphemy to say that God did not reveal to us a book, or I put it this way, His will in the book that He gave in such a way that we're capable of understanding it. All right, now I want to look at it from both standpoints, though. Now, that's really the answer, but I want to look at it biblically from both standpoints. There's the standpoint of the book, the Bible, and there's the standpoint of we, the people. On the one hand, is the Bible understandable? On the other hand, are we capable of understanding it? If we understand it at all, we're going to understand it the same way. All right, let's look at the standpoint of the Bible. It is certainly true that God wanted to give us a revelation that we could understand. He so stated in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." God's desire is that all people of the world come to the knowledge of the truth. Remember, His Word is truth. And so if we come to the knowledge of the truth, it will be by the understanding of His Word, which is His revealed truth. Well, He did reveal Himself to us in such a way that it is understandable. We're only looking at it from the standpoint of the book, Now, open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation, that word dispensation does not mean a period of time. It means a handing over, a giving over of something. In the handing over of something. And all right, back to Ephesians 3. If indeed you've heard of the dispensation, the handing over of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. Now notice carefully, verse 4. By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, which I, Paul, became a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Concentrate on verse 4. Here's the chain of revelation. And it's all found there in Ephesians 3, 1 through 7. God had a mystery. The word mystery doesn't mean something that's hard to understand. It just means something that's hidden. God had something hidden in his own mind from before the world began. That something that was hidden in his mind, specifically in this passage, is that Jew and Gentile should be one in Christ, all to come to God as one through Christ Jesus, both Jew and Gentile. And of course, that is simply the summation of the gospel plan of salvation. So God had the gospel plan of salvation in his mind from before the world began. And in the fullness of the time, he sent his Son to bring it to pass. But he says he sent the Holy Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets who revealed. The word reveal means to make known. It was hidden. It was a mystery. God revealed. It was made known. It became a revelation, that which is made known. There's no longer a mystery now. It is made known. It's the revelation of God's will. It's the revelation of the mind of God to the mind of man. That's what the Bible is. And so he revealed it to the holy apostles and prophets. And what did they do with it? They wrote it down. He calls this revelation, what is written here, the book of Ephesians, briefly written. That is, he wrote a short book of Ephesians. It's a short book. But actually, if you stop and think about it, the whole New Testament, not very lengthy. It's a fraction of the size of the Old Testament. So he gave a brief revelation of his own mind to the mind of man. And what can we do with it? Now here's the chain so far. God's mind from before the world began. Holy Spirit sent to the apostles and prophets, revealing it, making it known to them. They wrote it down. That's the New Testament. Now what can we do with it? By which? Verse 4. When you read, you may do what? You may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, some translations put that. Maybe you have a modern translation that kind of obscures that a little bit, where it sounds like understanding how that Paul has this knowledge. And you know what? It doesn't matter, because you couldn't understand how Paul has this knowledge if you didn't understand what he wrote. Of course, it still comes to the same conclusion, doesn't it? So you can understand. Now, that's what Paul is saying. That God revealed it in this book, the Bible, in such a way. And here's what you understand. You can understand the same knowledge of God's mystery that the apostles and prophets understood. Now you think about that. By the study of this book, you can understand God's plan for our salvation as well as the apostle Paul understood. Wow. Now every time I think about that, I'm just kind of re-amazed. Because I kind of put the apostle Paul on the pedestal. I think he's just about the closest thing to Jesus Christ that I know of. And yet I can have the understanding, the same understanding, by study of what he and the other apostles and prophets wrote, I can have the same understanding of God's plan for our salvation that the apostle Paul had and the other apostles and prophets had. Now that's the value of this book. God did reveal an understandable book. God revealed his mind in the Bible in such a way that our minds can comprehend what he revealed in these words that are found in the New Testament. Well, let's look at us. Let's look at the other standpoint. What about humans? What about people? Are we capable of understanding the Bible? I'm not talking about theologians with their doctor's degrees and all. I'm not talking about somebody that can, you know, had 4 years of Greek and 4 years of Hebrew and could just understand all those Hebrew. I'm just talking about common, ordinary folks like you and me. Are we capable of understanding the Bible? Do you know that you are commanded to understand it? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. This is a command. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, there's a command that's both negative and positive. Negative, don't be unwise. Positive, understand. Now here's the key. Understand what, Paul? Understand what the will of the Lord is. I may not ever understand every sign and symbol of the book of Daniel. Have you studied the book of Daniel? Now listen, there's some tough stuff. You think that Revelation's tough? Go back and study Daniel. There's some tough stuff in the book of Daniel. Prophecies about things that were future at that time, things that are long ago now. And written in very symbolic language, and by the way, which formed a basis for some of the signs and symbols of the book of Revelation. And there's some of that that's really difficult, and I may never fully comprehend everything found in all those prophecies in sign and symbolic language in the book of Daniel, but I tell you what I can understand. I can understand the will of God for me, for my salvation, as revealed in the Bible, and I'm commanded to understand it. And in fact, you can't even come to Jesus Christ and be saved without understanding the first principles of that revelation. In John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, John 6, 44 and 45, no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Calvinists just use verse 44. And use that to teach the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. See, and they say the Holy Spirit has to draw you to God. The pastor didn't say one word about the Holy Spirit. And the next verse explains it. See, that's what Calvin said. They rip a passage out of context. The very next verse tells how God draws us. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Everyone, therefore, who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. How does God draw us to Christ? He teaches us in His Word. And we have to hear it and learn it to come to Christ and be saved. You cannot come to Christ and be saved without at least understanding the first principles of the gospel, how, what He teaches about how to come to God through Jesus Christ and be saved. Years ago, I was preaching, actually this lesson, over in Fayetteville, Arkansas. And this is a long, long time ago. And there was a fella in the audience who I had been in college with down in Florida. Some in this audience know who I'm talking about. Well, you would if I were to tell you, but you'd know him. But nonetheless, he had decided to become a philosopher. He was studying philosophy. And he'd gotten his college degree, I think, in philosophy. He was going to go in and pursue an advanced degree in philosophy. And he got very angry at this lesson. And he said, Keith, things have changed too much. Maybe in the first century when people spoke Greek and the New Testament was revealed in Greek, maybe then people could understand. But now there's just been too many things in the last 2,000 years and we just cannot understand it anymore. Now, I could talk about that for a long time. For example, that matter of language. Do you know that most of the New Testament quotations of the Old Testament are taken from a translation of the Old Testament, not from the Hebrew Old Testament? And so, and by quotations that Jesus makes and the apostles make that are recorded in the New Testament, usually they quote from the Greek, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So you can take a translation from the original language and it's still understandable. Jesus and the apostles did that in the New Testament. So that does, but have things changed so much over the last 2,000 years that whereas they could understand it, we just cannot understand it anymore? Well, one thing for sure, God's teaching has not changed. His Word is the same today as it was at the end of the first century when the revelation was completed. It's not changed an iota. And by the way, it hasn't been lost. Not any lost books. You may read something in sensationalism about all the lost books of the Bible. There's not any such critter. There's no such thing as lost books of the Bible. We've got everything. How do you know that, Keith? Because God said so. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 22. Since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another with a pure heart fervently, having been born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel has been preached to you. When this whole earth is on fire, and all things material cease, one thing will still remain unchanged. The word of God. It abides forever. No, in God's good providence, nothing of the Bible has been lost. Everything that we need to know for our salvation is still found in your Bible. So the teaching of the Bible has not changed. Well, has man's nature changed? Are people so different? And this is really the main point that young man was making then. He's young then, but you're younger than I am, so he's an old guy now. But nonetheless, that time, the main point of what people have changed so much. We don't understand what Jewish society was like and what Greek society was like at that time, and people just can't put themselves back in that. What's changed so much? Look at Ecclesiastes 1, verses 9 and 10. Now, this was written about almost 3,000 years ago. But yet, at that time, several thousand years already transpired in human history, hadn't it? And Solomon's the wisest man. Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. He's the wisest man that ever walked on the face of this earth. Wisest mere man. And he wrote by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And what does Solomon say? That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. That phrase, under the sun, in the book of Ecclesiastes means in this life, here and now. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which may be said, see, this is new? It has already been from ancient times before us. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I'll give my own family an example here of what seemed like a contradiction. My mother grew up on a ranch in southwest Texas. And she used to tell me when I was young stories about growing up on a ranch in southwest Texas and being chased by a mountain lion and stuff like that. And that they would go into town once a month to buy supplies. And they had to ride 20 miles in a buckboard wagon and ford four creeks and all that. Now some of you folks grew up in those arcs and tell similar tales. But not quite, because southwest Texas is different. But the point is, riding into town in a buckboard wagon. Now, that and by the way, that sounded like the Old West. Well, that's what it was, the Old West. And even though I'm an old guy now, I've seen a lot of changes in modes of transportation in my time. Because I can remember, I don't remember what year this was, but Sandy and I lived in Florida. We still had kids at home. And one Monday morning, I was driving to the bank, and I turned on the radio and said the space shuttle had just been launched. And I pulled to the bank parking lot and stepped out. This was in Lakeland, Florida. And looked out to the east, and I could see about 100 miles to the east, this little thing, little shape going up with a long trail of orange coming down behind it. The space shuttle. Boy, it just chilled up down my spine. I think I'm watching people being shot up into space from that space shuttle. And that was 100 miles off to the east from where I was in Lakeland. So in just one generation, you go from a buckboard wagon to the space shuttle. Now, that's quite a change. Don't tell me there's nothing new under the sun. Solomon is not talking about methods of transportation. He's talking about people. He's talking about what people's nature is. He's talking about what we're like. He's talking about our basic needs. What makes us happy? What makes us fulfilled? What makes us have the good life? And you know what? Nothing's changed. In 6,000 years, nothing has changed. You go back and you read about God's first people in the book of Genesis. You know what you read about? You read about people just like us. Noah got drunk, and yet he was a great man of God. No, you could. There are people just like us today. They have the same nature, the same desires, the same needs. People haven't changed. So far as the basics, outward things have changed drastically. But the real basics, what really matters, hasn't changed. People are the same now as they were when the Bible was completed in the first century AD. So, why is it then that folks don't see it alike? Why don't people understand the Bible the same way? Or I should say, why don't people understand the Bible? There's several passages I could go to. I want to go to this one passage and draw the lesson to a close. Please look with me at Acts chapter 28, verses 24 to 20. This is the answer to the question. Now, I'm talking about people who have read the Bible. I'm not talking about people who are ignorant of the Bible. I'm talking about people who have actually read it. Maybe even done some study of it. And yet, they don't understand the gospel plan of salvation. Or they don't understand the organization of the church. Or that there's something that is basic that we need to understand. They don't understand. Why is that? Acts 28. Verses 24 through 27, and this is so practical. I need to apply it to my heart. You need to apply it to your heart. This is not theoretical. It's very, very practical. The Apostle Paul has now come to the city of Rome. He is a prisoner, but he has his own hired house. And he's in chains. But he summons the chief Jews of the city to come hear him, and he reasons with them from the Scriptures concerning Christ. Now, beginning of verse 24. Some were persuaded by the things that were spoken, but some disbelieved. They were divided. They didn't see it alike. And it's because some believed and some didn't believe. And when they did not agree among themselves, they had heard the same words from the Apostle Paul, inspired words, but they didn't agree. Some saw it one way and some saw it a different way. Some believed and some didn't believe. They departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit well spoke by Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, and he's quoted from Isaiah chapter 6, excuse me. Go to this people and say, hearing you shall hear and shall not understand. Seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For the heart of this people has waxed dull. Their ears are dull of hearing. They have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, should understand with their hearts, and should turn, and I should heal them. They had ears, and they didn't have to have hearing aids, but they still didn't hear. They had eyes, and they didn't have to wear glasses, but they still didn't see. They had a mind that was capable. That's what that heart is in Acts 28. It's not down here. It's up here. They had a mind that was capable of understanding, but they didn't understand. Why? They had heart trouble. You mean they're about to have a heart attack? No. Wrong heart. Not talking about your blood pump. Talking about your mind. They had heart trouble. They could hear, but they refused to hear. They could see, but they refused to see. They have the ability to understand, but they refused to understand. Their attitude was all wrong. And because their attitude was wrong, they did not understand. They did not believe. There are some folks who will never understand the truth. You could explain it to them so clearly that a six-year-old could understand, and they still will not understand. And by the way, that person may be a PhD. He may be so smart that people just marvel at how what a genius he is, and he still won't understand what a six-year-old could understand. I'd give some good illustration of that, we're out of time. He wouldn't understand. Why? Heart trouble. It's because he doesn't want to understand. He refuses to see what God plainly teaches in His Word. The heart trouble is a moral problem. It's not a mental problem. It's a problem with people's honesty. Well, can we all understand the Bible alike? Yes. We can all understand the Bible. We can understand it, and if we understand it at all, we will understand it alike. The answer is an unequivocal yes. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we did? What if everybody in Baxter County agreed on the gospel planet? Wouldn't that all divisions would cease? We'd all speak the same thing. We'd all have the same mind. We'd all have the same judgment. We couldn't build a building big enough for us all to worship together. Because we'd all agree on what we ought to be doing and how we ought to worship and serve the Lord. And why don't we? Because some folks have heart trouble. And the answer is so very, very simple. Our daughter Michelle gets all upset in the Bible classes in Manhattan, but this could be anywhere in the world, when a question is asked about what a verse means, or a question is asked about something concerning the plan of salvation, people say, "Well, I think," and begin to spout off their opinion. And what I think doesn't matter. What I think doesn't prove anything except that's what I think. I'm not a standard for anybody. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified, that Jesus Christ, whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. When it comes down to what we need to do to be saved, what God wants us to do, we better set aside what we think and go by what God says in His Word. We can understand it. It's understandable. Our song is 319. Is that right, Tim? Number 319. Go ahead, please, and open your books to number 319.